Welcome again to this gathering of Hope Community Church. I think before we approach the Word of God, we should talk to the God of the Word. Let's do that. Dear God, I pray that you would remove from us any type of thinking that says we already know what we need to know to succeed and get by in this life and to do well as Christians. This morning, we want to approach you in humble dependence with a clear understanding that we are children of God. No matter our age or no matter how long we've been around the church and Christianity, we are children. And we want to receive from our Father the food that nourishes us and leads us into maturity. And so we yield to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would do his work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Yeah. Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Yeah, you are saints. Yeah. Hey, if you could find in your Bibles Ephesians chapter 1 or on your devices, whatever you got. We're going to head to Ephesians 1. I want to start with these thoughts, though, before we get there. One of the, what I do to protect my identity is I write on the back of my credit cards, instead of signing it, I write on the back, see photo ID. So I hand my credit card over, and the idea is they're supposed to ask me for identification. They're supposed to verify who I am. I think that's their task anyway, but there's a reminder. I don't sign it. I tell them on my card, see photo ID. I am amazed. I probably am alarmed at how many people don't do that. They even take the card and flip it over and look at that thing, and maybe they look at the three numbers on the back or whatever, but see photo ID. Don't ask me anything. And there are times I'll even hand them a card and I'll say, just having fun, because I like to converse with people. Hey, you know, I found this thing out in the parking lot somewhere. Just wondering if it works. You know, do your little swipe thing and maybe the police won't show up. Never ask. Never have anybody ask when I dialogue with them that way. I take it that the most important aspect of the temporary relationship I have with that person are the 16 numbers on the credit card. I've got purchasing power. I can do something for that person. I can buy something from them, maybe even leave them a tip on my credit card. Now, what I want you to know is your relationship with God is nothing like that. It's not based on what you do or what you can do for God, what you can do in the church, your talent, your possessions, your purchasing skill. None of that is the criteria for establishing a relationship with God or even maintaining a relationship with God. However, we live in a performance-oriented culture. And so from your earliest days, you have been raised to think in terms of the externals are more important than the internals. The attributes that you have ascribed to you in terms of your talent, your strengths, your giftedness, your possessions, your purchasing power, if you will, all of that stuff makes you valuable and significant and important in our culture. You've been raised that way. You may have had parents affirm you as they raised you. If you do good, you are good. Johnny did right. Love you, Johnny. Here's a sticker for you. Reward for that thing. Reward over here. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but all too often, absent from us, even within the church, absent from us are grace-based messages. You go to school, you get grades, and you graduate, and if you have a good grade and a good school name behind you, you might get a good job. And then on the job, you do well, and you get raises and promotions, and on it goes. And then you have family and friends who continue to affirm you based exclusively on what you do and what you bring to the table. And we need to be careful with that because our identity is so different when you approach it from the realm of grace. Paul David Tripp is somebody that I'm enjoying in recent years. He's a counselor who had some theological training, and he's just really good at writing and speaking. Paul David Tripp wrote a book on parenting simply called Parenting, and he talks to parents, helping them to understand grace-based parenting, but also helping them to understand, you know what, in your relationship with God, you need to get this down first, so that you don't go looking at these little ones who live outside of you to draw some kind of importance and significance from them. And he says it this way: if you are not resting as a parent in your identity in Christ, you will look for your identity in your children. We really need to get this down. Now, I paraphrase this, and I take it beyond parenting, and this is just me. I say it this way: if you're not resting as a person in your identity in Christ, you will look for your identity in performance, your possessions, and your personal power. You know, this is what you bring to the table. This is me. This is what I have. Here's my resume. And we're just in this culture that affirms this. And so trying to think biblically, wow, we have to undo some things. And we have to learn a whole new way of thought and approaching our relationship with God and approaching our identity. So the task at hand is not an easy one. Last week, I began with a little phrase called "I am a saint." So just borrowing from this morning and the introduction I had with the photo ID and last week, "I'm a saint." Okay, let's say it this way: if God issues you an identification card and you have a picture on it, the phrase that he puts next to your name simply reads "saint," and then your name. Isn't that something? So today we're going to take it one step further, and we're going to look at, okay, we're saints, but now in this standing with God that we call Father, we need to recognize that we are children of God. And you know that phrase can sometimes get watered down and extends to everybody who's ever lived. They are red and yellow, black and white, precious in his sight. Jesus loves all the children of the world. No, not that, not that. Born into this world, but then we are born again and brought into a relationship with God, our Father. We're going to look at what that means. So let's do a quick review of the seven statements that we were looking at. Seven Sundays we will approach this, trying to understand who we are in Christ and what the Bible teaches about our identity. So I want you to say these with me out loud, in part because I ask you to, but also I'm trying to affirm what the Bible teaches about our identity in Christ. And it's good for you to say this out loud. I want you to hear yourself say these statements. So say these out loud with me, please. I am a saint. I am a child of God. I am in Christ. I am loved by God. I am redeemed. I am perfect in Christ. I am significant. So we're going to look at all of these. Hopefully you you have that saved from last week. If not, we're putting it online, I think, every week. So you can look at these in total almost any time you want. So Ephesians chapter 1. I'm trying to direct your attention there. Ephesians chapter 1. And I think I will get there in a moment. I would like to read first five verses. This is a topical series, so this is not a book study. So when I approach this, I'm trying to find out what does the Bible teach about this particular topic, and in this case, it's our identity. So I'm not going as deep as I sometimes do with historical context and the rich setting of what was going on in the ancient world. Get some of that. But really what I want to do is dig deep into the topic of adoption this morning and understand we are children of God. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, we'll just start it as we normally do. Paul signs his letter at the very beginning. He says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. So there it is again. He's just writing an average letter to average people who happen to be Christians, and he calls them to the faithful saints. Love that. Faithful saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 3 down to 14, Paul gets so excited and so carried away with one little piece of the reality of being a Christian that he writes one long sentence. I mean, come up for air, Paul. Wow. Just one long sentence. He just is going and going. And it starts with the word praise, or you might have a Bible translation that says the word bless. Literally, it's the word eulogy, which means to speak well of, which unfortunately all too often we eulogize someone after they died, and you know they're not even present to hear all the good stuff. So Paul is speaking a eulogy of God, and he's just so excited about one thing. That this is one long sentence, and the one thing that he's excited about it is that God has saved sinners and adopted them. So let's look at this, verses 3 through 5. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. And we're going to look at that phrase next week, right? So number 3, I am in Christ. And we read that right here. He has blessed us in Christ. It's one of those rich terms that describes every Christian. You think that we can hold water off here? Wow. Man, this is really something. Didn't we have a dry summer? So, making up for lost time. Okay. Verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to His favor and will. Well, so Paul, in this long list of things that are praiseworthy about God, really focuses on just that one little piece. You were a sinner by birth and by choice. You are now a sinner saved by the grace of God. And not only have you been saved from wrath, you've been adopted into God's family. So Paul really gets excited about that. A couple of things here. I notice in verse 4, the timing of the choice that God made. For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Wow, okay, so before the world was created, before you were born, before you did anything good or bad, before there was anything to your name that could possibly be considered praiseworthy or desirous, before any of that, God chose you. Now notice the choosing is chosen in Christ. So the pathway to the choice, the pathway to the adoption is Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with you and your goodness. So goodness is not an issue here in the choice, because you weren't even born yet. In fact, the world wasn't even formed yet. So it can't be a matter of your goodness which brought you into a relationship with God, and therefore your goodness which sustains a relationship with God. That's not it. That's not it at all. Goodness is a non-issue. Before the world... Well, that means if God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, so if the choosing is in Christ, then that means God devised a plan for His Son to go to the cross so that you could come to know Him and be adopted into His family, and all of that was before the foundation of the world. So before God created, when this aspect of creating was just a thought in His mind, when the aspect of your existence was just a thought in His mind, God had decreed that Jesus Christ would go to the cross to die for sins so that He could adopt you into His family. Are you sensing the magnitude of this? This is why Paul rambles on so excited. One long sentence, verses 3 through 14. Now, he just takes a little different angle at this again in verse 5. Almost saying the same thing. He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself. So predestined, the way I try to understand that is this. It's a predetermined decision. God predetermined that He was going to do this. So once again, before the foundation of the world, before you were born, before anything was formed, when you were just a thought, God had decided, He had pre-decided He was going to adopt you. And in order to do that, He had to decree that Jesus Christ would go to the cross to pay for your sins. The adoption is in Him. And now notice what this is for. Verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ. And then it doesn't say to do good things or to go to church or to be a nice guy or even to live a saintly life. through Jesus Christ for himself. God was so motivated to have relationship with you that he devised this entire plan from eternity past. Through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will. So the terms, in terms of the cost of adoption, Jesus paid it all. Every bit of the cost of adoption, Jesus paid it all, according to his favor and will. So the idea I get when I read verses 3 through 5 is that God chose you because he wanted to. He didn't have to. God chose you because he wanted to. He wanted to choose you, and God adopted you because he loves you. That's it. That's the motivation. That's it. There is no other motivation. God did not adopt you because he wanted to have you, because he thought you offered him good things. God just simply loved you, and he adopted you out of his love for you. So that should encourage you to know that God, that you have been adopted by God as a demonstration of his love for you, because he simply wanted to bring you into his family. Okay, turn to the left to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 sits a few books in front of Ephesians, a number of pages. Turn to the left, get to Romans 8. Boy, we could spend weeks at Romans 8. But we're just going to spend a few moments here. Romans chapter 8, one of the best chapters of the Bible. Romans chapter 8, just so much stuff is contained therein. Well, we'll look at verses 15 through 17, primarily Romans chapter 8. Okay, so here we go. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, you might have a translation that says you received the spirit of sonship. Literally, it says to place as a son. And I'll explain that in a moment. But they're just trying to bring it across the best way they can, in a way that you can understand what the ancient world was trying to communicate. Let's see. You receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And then here we go, verse 17. If children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Okay, well, that's a lot. Let's just take a moment to try to understand this great section of Scripture. And it helps to understand some of what was going on at the time. It's easy for us to read this spirit of sonship. Well, in fact, let's read verse 14. I think we all have this the same. Verse 14, all those led by God's spirit are God's sons. So it's easy to read through this stuff about sonship and sons of God and all this stuff, and we think, okay, that's a male-dominated society, and Paul is just running with that, and he thinks like a male-dominated guy because he's been raised like a male-dominated guy. And so we have it here again. The Bible's out of date, antiquated. All we are sons of God. Well, what about the women? Well, Paul's not a chauvinist. That's not it at all. He's saying it in a way that the ancient world can understand it. You see, in the ancient world, the inheritance never passed through females, but only through males. And what Paul is getting at here, we'll look at this again, but he's talking about having an inheritance. And so he's just saying it in a way that they can understand it. And then he's going to bring about some radical change to their understanding or their approach to what it means to be a child of God. He's going to say, start with sons, but he's not going to leave it there. Okay, so I even put this on a slide form so we could appreciate this. So he starts with sons. You notice that in verse 14, he says, all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. And then moving down to verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So he's not staying on the level of sons. So you can't come at him, male-dominated society, he's a male chauvinist, don't want to hear it. No, not that. No, no, not that's not. That's not it at all. He starts with sons to help them to understand the lineage. If you want to stand in the line of the inheritance, that. So he's going after inheritance. But then he brings everybody in. We are children. Children. And then notice how it continues in verse 17. And if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So what the culture was doing at that particular time was actually pushing the status of women down. And what Paul is doing, what Christianity does, what the Bible does, is actually lifting the status of women up, saying, we're all in this together. We are children, sons of God, daughters of God. We're all in this together. He starts with sons for comprehension. He doesn't leave it there. We are all equal in this sense. Heirs of God equally. And then he even raises the bar more, saying we are co-heirs with Christ. Wow, so there's that emphasis on inheritance, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Okay, well, you may have also caught that there is a contrast here, and it's a really good one. Let's see, in verse 15, spirit of slavery, see that? And then also in verse 15, spirit of adoption. Paul used this, it's a teaching tool. Paul used this a lot, contrast. So he would say, you're not this thing over here. And everybody understood what that was in the ancient world. And he'd say, the reality is, man, you're this thing over here. Wow, that's a whole lot better. You mean I'm none of that? I don't want anything to do with that. Yeah, you're none of that. You're not a spirit of slavery. You're over here. If you're a Christian, you've been brought in, and now you have a spirit of adoption. So he draws this contrast just to add a fuller dimension, a fuller understanding of what it means to be adopted. You did not receive a spirit of slavery. And then he brings out one characteristic that would be true, that would be associated with this spirit of slavery. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You're not supposed to live that way. But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So I take it, when Paul builds this contrast, he's saying spirit of slavery, spirit of adoption, and then he has one characteristic that he brings out for both of them, and he's saying you don't have to fall back into fear because you have this thing, and you can call God Abba, Father. And this thing is so important that Paul uses a term from another language so that if you're reading this in the original language, this thing just is a megaphone. It totally shouts to get your attention. This only happened 9 times in the New Testament. It's written in the Greek language. So you're reading along and it's Greek and it's Greek and it's Greek and it's Greek. And then suddenly here comes this Aramaic term. And there's only 9 times where there's an Aramaic phrase or an Aramaic word. It's totally different than Greek. Aramaic is in the family of Hebrew. It's not the same as Hebrew, but it's in the language family of Hebrew. To me, it just looks like a bunch of sticks. Whereas Greek, yeah, I can recognize English out of Greek and kind of sort of makes sense. You know, even if you're not trained, if you took chemistry, physics, you know some Greek and some things because there's words that are borrowed. But Hebrew, man, that's a Semitic language. That's just nothing like Greek. And so you're reading along and the contrast is spirit of slavery followed back into fear. You've got a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And you know this term because it means daddy, papa. And so what Paul is contrasting is you don't fall back into the spirit of slavery and fear. You don't have that anymore. What you have because you've been adopted is you have security. Nobody should ever be afraid of their daddy, their pops. Pops is tops. Nobody should be afraid of daddy. And he's saying you have permission to call God the Father, the Almighty, the Sovereign One. You can call him Daddy. And there probably have been times in your life where, you know, that was probably the best thing you could have even prayed given the emotions of the moment. Daddy, Pops, it hurts, it's confusing. I can't make sense of life. Dad, be here with me. Dad, that's the feel of what Paul is talking about. And he grabs our attention by taking a term from a different language entirely. Abba, Father. Okay, so when he says you don't have to be afraid, what kind of fear is he talking about? Is that just fear with regard to a relationship with God, or is that any kind of a fear? I would say sort of yes and no. It begins with not being afraid in your relationship with God. That's definitely the context that Paul is talking about. You've been adopted, and so you call God this intimate term, this very secure relationship that you have. You don't have to be afraid that God will come against you and terminate the relationship. You don't have to be afraid that God will punish you. You don't have to be afraid that God will be angry with you and toss you out of the family. You don't have to be afraid of God himself that somehow he's going to come about. No, not that at all. Because you have this relationship that is secure and close, and you can call God your Father. Now, I should add, just so I'm not misunderstood, that doesn't mean you can live any way you want, do anything you want, think anything you want, say anything you want. Because God loves you so much, he will discipline you. We are told that in the Bible. God disciplines those he loves as a parent disciplines a child. So don't be thinking this is a get-out-of-jail-free card. No, what this is God will not revoke the adoption. You can never be unadopted. Grammar police can check me on that. But also, if you live this way, if your confidence in life comes from the gospel rather than performance, then your confidence in the gospel spills over into the rest of your life. And what I'm suggesting to you is you don't have to be afraid of people or circumstances or sin or Satan or death or dying. It might be your tendency to be afraid of some things, but you don't have to be. You have been given a spirit of adoption. And if you walk confidently in the gospel, you should see that spill over and reproduce itself in other areas of your life. In other words, if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian walking with the Lord for quite a while, at some point in time, somebody should say something like, dude, I get the impression you're not afraid of anything. Why is that? That's the flavor of what Paul is talking about here. You don't have a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the security, the safety, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, my dad. No longer a slave to fear. You've been adopted, brought into the family. And I kind of get the impression as I read through the book of Romans and understand the context of this, you know, it's almost like Paul has been building to this crescendo since he opened the letter. Because we read again and again, Romans does a great job and this is what convinced me I'm a sinner by birth, by choice. It's the book of Romans. You read it again and again and again. We all fall short. We are imperfect and we make mistakes and the law doesn't fix us and being moral doesn't fix us and our best efforts doesn't fix us. And all of this just seems to build until we get to Romans chapter 8. Here's one of my favorite ones that's taken from Romans chapter 5. So it says this, God demonstrates his love for us in this. So there we are again with the love of God. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, not cleaned up, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I take it that Paul wants that brought into the context of what we're reading right here. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Why would you ever be afraid? God has adopted you into his family when you were at your worst. Well, adoption into God's family is always and only an act of God's free love. He's not compelled. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He chooses to adopt. I love the writing here of J.I. Packer, who's a great scholar. He's getting up there in age, but he wrote this neat thing on adoption. I wanted to share this with you. He says this: adoption was a practice ordinarily confined to the childless, well-to-do couple. Its subjects were not normally infants as today, but young adults who had shown themselves fit and able to carry on a family name in a worthy way. In this case, however, God adopts us out of free love, not because our character and record show us worthy to bear his name, but despite the fact that we show the very opposite. We are not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of his loving and exalting us as sinners, just as he loves and has exalted his son Jesus, sounds ludicrous, and yet that and nothing less than that is exactly what adoption means. That's the gospel, and that's grace. Perhaps you could look at it this way. Suppose you're a convicted killer sitting on death row. No doubt about it, you did it, and you deserve to die. So just given that, you're on death row, waiting. One day the warden comes to you and says, you are free. You're free. You're free to go. But free to do what? You're a convicted killer who wants to hire you for a job. You have no money, you have no friends, you did a bad thing, and so you're released from the prison, but free to do what? And then the warden adds, you know what? The governor who pardoned you has also adopted you. And you're going to move into his mansion and take his name, and now you are in line for his inheritance. That's adoption, spiritually. That's a picture of the outrageous grace of God, and it is stunning. If you're a Christian, you are a sinner by birth and by choice, but there's more, there is so much more. You are a sinner who's been saved by the grace of God, and you've been given a new life. Okay, so let's tie this together, looking at the perspective of Jesus Christ regarding you being a child of God. Rather than having you turn, I'm just going to put it up on the screen. This is Luke chapter 12, which some of you are familiar with Matthew chapter 6, and do not worry about this. Don't worry about your life. It's more important than food or clothes, and don't worry about eating. Your heavenly Father will feed you. He'll clothe you. Don't worry about all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness will be added to you. So in the Lucan account, right after that stuff about don't be afraid of taking care of yourself, of supply that you need, right after that, Jesus says this: don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. I think Jesus chose that word pleased on purpose because he had heard it before. It only appears 6 times in Scripture, and the other 5 times, not this occasion, but the other 5 times, it's spoken by God the Father to anybody who could hear about his son Jesus. I love the account of the Gospel of Mark, how it opens it, and we walked through that years ago. But in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is baptized, and it tells us that heaven was literally ripped open. And then they heard a loud voice. God just wanted to make sure everybody knows this. Heaven is ripped open, and then there's this loud voice: this is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is right at the beginning where Jesus hadn't walked on water. He hadn't preached. He hadn't healed anybody. Really, he hadn't done anything. He just showed up. This is my son whom I love. He hasn't done anything. You haven't seen anything yet. This is my son and I love him. Well pleased with him. And that's the word that Jesus chose. That's how God the Father sees you. He is pleased. He is delighted to give to you the kingdom. God's joy in giving to you is not what you do for him. God's joy in giving to you is the relationship that was purchased by his son, Jesus. He is pleased to give to you. What you need to understand is this: that God receives you as his child with the same commitment, the same love, and the same affection as he has for his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I am very willing to say to you, I am a sinner by birth and by choice. I came into this world as a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. And so did you. Ha, ha, ha. But having been born again, born into the family, God doesn't view you that way. He views you with the same righteousness as his son, Jesus. He loves you with the same commitment, the same love, the same affection, as if you were born into this world a son of God, as Jesus was. That's adoption. Now, I don't know if our legal system got this from the Bible, but I dug into my daughter's adoption papers, the official adoption decree that came from the state of Oregon, and she has this in her document. It sure sounds biblically based to me. I don't know if anybody ever intended it that way, but I'm going to read it to you. If you can work past the legalese, you'll hear a biblical foundation. From and after the date hereof, said child, so they're referring to my daughter as said child, shall to all intents and purposes be the child of the petitioners. And that's my wife and I. So we petitioned the court to adopt our daughter. Said child shall to all intents and purposes be the child of the petitioners, the same as if born to them in legal wedlock. Same. And we can both tell you experientially, our daughter is every bit as much as our daughter as the boys who are born to us are our sons. Same. That's how God views you, with the same love, affection, and commitment that he has for his son, Jesus Christ, who was born as the Son of God. That's adoption. That is the matchless grace of God. Please don't ever forget, you are a child of God, Christian. Child of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this great truth that we encounter in Scripture, that we have been adopted into your family. Love that. And we want that to make a difference in how we live. Knowing that we belong to you in this safe and secure and even intimate relationship. Forgive us for those moments when we choose to distance ourselves from you. We want to be close to you and enjoy the powerful privilege of calling you Daddy, Papa. And I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.